Bibles to Psalm 4 this morning, and as you're turning to Psalm 4, I'll remind you that we will be starting up our evening services again this Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, so we'd love to have you out for that, and we'll again study the Word of God together. Looking forward to that very much. Psalm 4, I'd like to talk to you about when prayer goes unanswered. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Before us is a psalm of lament, a psalm of David as he passed through a crisis of leadership, a crisis that just bore into him heart and soul. But in seeking relief from this crisis, David found himself in still another crisis, for though he prayed and prayed to this point, there has not been an answer. In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis tells of a similar experience. With his wife dying of cancer, he prayed earnestly and fervently and repeatedly before the Lord, as per Christ's teaching. He would seek, he would knock, he would ask, only to detect through his tears heaven's door. It wasn't just closed, it seemed to be double bolted. He was not getting the answers, at least the ones he desired. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes we sense that our prayers have ascended no higher than the ceiling, or if they rose beyond that, they've hit against a sky of brass. Whether it's a marital crisis, a health crisis, a national crisis, a financial crisis, no matter what the case, it makes no difference. The problem of unanswered prayer is one that every believer must come to terms with, just as David does here in Psalm and in these verses in Psalm 4. I don't know altogether what your personal circumstances are, but I do know what it's like to knock on heaven's door only to be left with the uneasy impression that the lights are out and nobody's home. Of course, it was only an impression. God never forsakes or abandons his own. God is faithful in every way, everywhere, and at all times. Amen? We know that. Still, occasionally we wonder, don't we? Oh, Lord, are you there? Have you heard me? Will you please, please answer? As Christians, we know beyond all question, or at least we should know, that true prayer is not just words hurled into empty space. However, from time to time, it may appear that way. And to help us to go through those faith-stretching occasions, let's look and prayerfully consider Psalm 4, remembering that he or she stands best who kneels most. Notice first here David's cry, not only to be heard, but to be answered. It's found in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now we see immediately, don't we, the object of this prayer. It's the God of my righteousness, and that's so vitally important because the power of prayer is not simply in praying, but ultimately in who is prayed to, who is being petitioned. A number of years back, Karen and I were with our World Changers missions team in Quebec, and it just so happened that two of my former college students were in church planting ministry there. They had married married thereafter, and we're now in Quebec planting a church. And so we got to spend a lovely evening together. We saw their church, discussed their ministry, we reminisced of things long past. But as we were walking through the neighborhood around that congregation, We passed by a Buddhist temple, a Tibetan shrine, and all around it outside were these prayer flags. I've never seen so many prayer flags in one place. Perhaps that's my lack of travel in those areas. But they were inscribed with symbols and petitions for the wind to carry wherever to whoever. Because you see, Buddhists do not believe in God. They are non-theistic. Rather, they hold to impersonal forces in the universe. So one is left wondering, who are they praying to? And as it happens, in pursuit of their nirvana and their awakening of their capacities and consciousness, they are praying to Buddha's three jewels, known as the Triatna, which is the Buddha and the Dharma and the Sangha. And without questioning the sincerity of these people, it's difficult not to see why they are so sincerely wrong. For what are we told in Hebrews 11:6 when it comes to prayer and everything else? He who approaches God has to do so with faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not an impersonal force, but the person and being of God himself. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is, you know, you can't be non-theistic. You have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. My friends, no amount of effort in prayer can compensate for a lack of faith in the one true and living God. And why? Faith, because it is the only thing that really properly puts us in our place is we recognize God in his. We need faith so that we trust in him, depend upon him and him alone. So let's not miss this truth. We must believe that he is. He's not some vague entity or impersonal force. And we must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Note carefully, not just to seek anything and everything, but who seek him, who seek the living God himself. Because people, unless we believe God is there, we're never going to come to him, much less rely upon him to keep his word. So for any prayer to be honest and effective, we must believe that God is real and that he is responsive to those who honestly seek him. Believing prayer is absolute dependence on God, arising out of our utmost confidence in him and his existence. Anything else is prayerless prayer and is a sad, shallow imitation of the real thing. And you don't want that. You want what true prayer. You want the real thing as a part of your life. Now observe here again in verse 1 that David addresses the object of his prayer as the God of my righteousness, or it could be translated, "Oh, my righteous God." This suggests at the very least that God judges righteously and altogether can be relied upon to examine David in a fair, thorough, and even-handed manner. Men may judge with prejudice and tainted motives, but the God of all righteousness will discern the truth, and he will see that justice is done. If you have to appeal to the ultimate controller of the universe, you want to believe, and I hope you do believe, that he is a righteous God. And he does right. And that too is important because apparently David was facing here a crisis that had two parts to it, two sides. On the one hand, many commentators believe there has been a terrible drought in the land. The rains have been withheld. The earth is parched. Crops are failing. The fields, along with their resources, are drying up. Now, this is not stated in so many words, but there is implied here, there are clues here that this is the case, and therefore the historical occasion for the psalm. Look at verse 2. David is addressing his counselors and his leaders in the land, and he says, "How long, O sons of men, will my honor become a reproach?" Literally, how long will my glory be turned to shame? He then adds, "How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" You see, with their undercutting attitudes and rebellion and lies, David's leadership is grumbling. They are carping at him and about him, apparently critical of both his person and his ability to govern, his ability to manage the crisis. And so rather than following the king, his counselors, his leaders, his high-born and influential citizens are turning elsewhere to things worthless and deceptive. And note carefully, they have embraced, what does David say there in verse 2? Lies and deceptions, which in the Hebrew actually hints at false gods, at idolatry. In fact, if you have a New International Version, you know that that's actually translated as false gods or false deities in the passage. You see, in the time period of the psalmist here and in the ancient Near East, most false little g gods who were worshipped were deities of weather and harvest, of rain and crops, and gods of fertility. And one of the most repeated and besetting sins of the people of Israel goes all the way back to when they first left Israel, you remember, and came to Mount Sinai before they inhabited the land of Israel. What did they do? At the bottom of that mountain, they built what? A golden calf, a god for, well, a false god for their safety and their provision. And that was their stubborn, sinful tendency throughout the history of Israel to embrace other deities and false gods, especially in times of crisis. If Jehovah didn't answer their prayers and supplications, then perhaps another deity would. It was religious pragmatism of the grossest kind. Don't be bothered with the truth. Just go with what works, or with what at least seems to temporarily. If one god doesn't pull this off, perhaps another will. If one god doesn't work, another will do just the same. Now, this appears to be what was happening even in David's reign. They were attacking him because they were departing from the Lord. They were apostatizing from the true worship of the living God. David was, after all, God's man at God's time and place. And whoever represents God in the period of a crisis and things aren't going well can pretty much realize that the people's anger against God are going to be directed toward you. So the situation appears to be this. Israel is in an agricultural crisis. Drought has come. Famine is threatened. Their prayers as yet have not been answered. And certain members of Israel's leadership have behaved badly, even to the point of faithlessly slandering David and turning to false, deceptive alternatives rather than waiting upon the Lord. And no wonder there in verse 1, David says to God, "Thou hast relieved me," literally, "thou hast enlarged me," or made room for me in this time of distress. They were trying to hem David in, but God was expanding his place, that he was giving him more influence and more room to work. Ordinarily, we shrink back from problems and pressures, but God in his love and wisdom enlarges us spiritually to address our challenges as they come. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was complaining to God, "I have a thorn in the flesh, please remove it." God's response was, "I'm not going to remove the thorn, I'm going to give more grace. I'm going to enlarge your place. I'm going to give you more strength. In fact, my power is perfected in your weakness." And that's what's happening here. And that's how David here confronts and rebukes those who turned from the true God, seeking counterfeits instead. It's also why he assures them that the Lord will be faithful to hear Israel's prayers and to answer every one of their needs. Let me show you another clue here as to the nature of this crisis, this agricultural peril that they seem to be in. Look down at verse 6, where many are asking, "Who will show us any good?" Now, we don't know exactly what the good is referring to here, unless, look at verse 7, it's referring to the gladness when the grain and new wine abound. Good elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 5 and Psalm 85, refers to the fall rains and the full harvest that come as a result. And finally, it's believed this was most likely a drought emergency, because usually with the Psalms of Lament, and there are about 50 of them, the psalmist is in difficult circumstances and he pours out his lament or his complaint before the Lord, and often, more often than not, he names his enemies. He identifies the danger or the challenges he is going through. And here in Psalm 4, we don't find that. Granted, there are those causing David deep distress, but they're not trying apparently to absolutely destroy him. Their lack of faith is doing serious damage, and the king is smarting, he's hurting because of it. But his solution, notice his strongest encouragement is that, look at verse 5, is that his detractors trust in the Lord. In other words, he's calling on these men to depend on God. He's not calling on God to dispose of these men. And that's a big difference. So the crisis King David seems to be dealing with is a prolonged and scorching drought. It hasn't rained The fields aren't producing food, if not already, is about to get very scarce. But remember, as we said there in verse 2, there are two aspects to David's crisis. And the second even looms larger than the first, because while there was severe drought in the land, the greater, more immediate emergency was that there was a crisis of confidence in the king and his leadership of the nation. Apparently, in Israel, things were so bad, they had become so intolerable and threatening, that David felt that he was at a very critical point in his reign over the nation. It was crunch time, with the king finding himself in the middle. And again, we have to understand this in the context of the times. In the ancient Near East, it was believed, not entirely without warrant, you remember in the book of Kings, with Elijah, who was dealing with Ahaz, the king, that the sins of Ahaz brought God's judgment and drought upon the land. So there could be a connection between the king's life and what the rest of the people in the nation were experiencing. And that was generally held to be true, even in David's time as well, that if the king had a right standing, a proper relationship with God, then the people and their fields would be blessed, as God or the gods would love you, they would pour out their favors upon you. Bottom line, the king was held responsible for the rains, for the harvest, for the very food supply of the nation. If the crops weren't good, well, perhaps the king wasn't either. Maybe God is telling us something, especially if this drought was a long duration event. I mean, one crop failure, well, these things happen. Two or three crop failures in a row, time to find someone to blame, and David knew that someone was now becoming him. They were looking for a sacrificial lamb, and David was looking a little woolly to them. So here is the king of Israel, the anointed of God, and there's a famine and drought in the land. People are beginning to murmur and lose confidence in their king, and part of this was not only because the king was responsible for the harvest in terms of his relationship with God, but he was also supposed to be prevailing and effectual in prayer. That too was in view. You see, even if the people accepted the fact that drought and crop failures are a part of living in a broken and fallen world, they still expected David, their king, to successfully appeal to heaven for relief. As one appointed by God, as one having access to the Lord, he would be the nation's most potent mediator, the people's stalwart advocate before the majesty of heaven. And whether that was fair or reasonable didn't matter. It was the expectation that when he prayed, he would be heard by the Lord. And so, when in faithless eyes that doesn't appear to be happening, David is not prevailing with God, the drought is continuing, David's counselors, his cabinet, those closest to him, his most powerful and influential men, are beginning to question his leadership and are starting to look for solutions for the nation's deliverance elsewhere than through David and through David's God. And I wonder if any of us today are guilty of the same thing. Troubles have maybe dug a hole and pushed you in. Maybe obstacles have arrived which no one factored into the plan. Let's be honest, it's hard to come up for air when the problems of life have engulfed you, and sometimes life feels like a total, complete bummer of the first degree. And so we pray, and when answers don't present themselves in a timely fashion, sometimes we are tempted to look for solutions other than from God. We turn from our loving Lord, we seek for deliverance in precisely those people and things, look verse 2, that will deceive and disappoint us. On how many occasions in times of crisis did God send his holy prophets to both encourage the kings of Israel and Judah and to warn them not to turn to false gods, to mediums, to astrologers, to human alliances when they should be trusting in the Lord and waiting upon him? On a personal note, I've not a few stories of people, not of which I would tell you, of course, but people coming to me as a pastor for counsel, or more accurately, they were coming to me for affirmation of a decision they have already made. And when, on occasion, I had the audacity to tell them that the decision they made, that the way in which they were leaning was not consistent with the word or will of God, They not only went ballistic, but they just went to another church where the Bible is not considered God's inerrant word, where crass liberalism is the flavor of the month, where it didn't matter if a professing believer wanted to marry an unbeliever, or that a divorce was being sought on entirely unscriptural grounds, or that someone had chosen to work in a place that was utterly inconsistent with their witness and their witness of the church. You see, there are many who, when they don't like how God is handling things, how God governs things, they just seek another way, another agent, another means to an end so they can get what they want, even if that meant a guide that was stone blind or a counselor who, in the midst of his appeasement, has managed to ignore biblical facts. Now, beloved, I know that the gut impulse of our souls is to have everything done at a fast and breathtaking pace. We stand in front of a microwave and want it to hurry. And we get frustrated, even fearful, when God is pleased to work his plan out in what seems to be, to you and me, slow motion. But never allow the seeming slowness of God's ways to leave you with a low view of his majesty, his wisdom, his love, and his power. God's timing is always, always perfect. And any unfaithfulness, any impatience on our part will only turn to more frustration and failure in the end. How much better to say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom am I in heaven, Lord, but thee?" That is the cry of one completely dependent upon God, one who recognizes that God alone is our only resource and our only refuge, not to mention the all-consuming passion of our life. Because even when we have lost all things, if we still have the Lord, then we really have lost nothing. So when God seems unaware of our situation, unresponsive to our prayers, when answers appear to be coming at a painfully slow pace, if at all, and with every ounce of our strength, we're fighting back the urge to walk by sight instead of by faith, we must remember that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So yes, we attempt great things for God and do whatever we can, but we must at the same time be patient in our prayers and expectations, remembering that God always knows what he's doing and always does what is best. By the way, that declaration, expect great things from God, attempt great things for him, we've all heard of that. We use it for our missions conference, the William Carey Conference, because it's a quote from a sermon. In fact, it's the title of the sermon by William Carey, which he preached in 1793 because he was going to India as a missionary. And by the way, he became, in essence, the father of the modern missionary movement. Carey constantly prayed for souls, but it took 7 long years for him to see his first convert to Christ. And all that time, he didn't waver. He didn't compromise. He relied on no other resources but the power of prayer and the gospel of Christ. And to this day, untold multitudes in India have come to Christ. In fact, they are still using his 200-year-old translation of the Bible to reach the indigenous peoples of the Indian subcontinent. Did God answer William Carey's prayer? He expected great things from God. He attempted great things for him. Yes, God answered his prayer. In fact, Ephesians 3:20, he did exceeding abundantly over all that William Carey even thought and prayed about. But God did it in his own way. And God did it in his own time. And by the way, he's still doing it to this day. Very well then. Well, returning to David in Psalm 4, how do we respond? How do we handle it when prayer goes unanswered? How do we behave ourselves so as to live under God's smile instead of his frown? Well, look again at verse 1. And with the background we have now, we can certainly recognize the urgency in David's appeal. Answer me, Lord, when I call, my righteous God, relieve me in my distress. Be gracious to me, hear my prayer. Observe here, the answer, the request to answer when I call, be gracious when I pray, hear me when I petition. These are all requests. These are strong appeals to God from the heart of the king. But what should really arrest our attention here again is that word righteous. And we've commented on it already, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But that against all delays and disappointments and setbacks and problems and opposition still shines bright, stands out in bold relief. For should not we be glad, my fellow believers, that we can still cry out with Israel's king, O my righteous God. We serve a righteous God. We serve a God who is true and who is honest and who is holy. That doesn't just mean that God has high moral ethical standards, that he's holy and that by his very divine character he is the source and measure of everything that is holy and righteous and good and perfect. All that is true, of course. But there's even more here to this expression, which we don't want to miss, because in the Hebrew, this particular word, righteousness, is very often a covenantal expression, a term used to signify God's faithfulness in keeping his word. It is a declaration of his absolute fidelity and loyal love. It means that within all our Heavenly Father's relationships, he behaves or he acts righteously. He always does what is right. And so when we read in Psalm 23 that God leads us in the paths of righteousness, that means he reliably, consistently, faithfully, in all circumstances and without fail, does what is right. That's why there in Psalm 23, when David says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death and he fears no evil, why? Because God is with him, shepherding him, and will always do the right thing by him. And friends, if we have been brought into a covenant relationship with God as Christians through faith in Jesus Christ, which we all have, remember we just observed this in the Lord's table last Sunday morning. This is the blood of the what? The new covenant, which is for you, shed for you. That new covenant has brought us into a bold, a new relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And if we have been partaken of that new covenant, as all believers have, then we too, just as David here, can know that whatever blows or blights the world brings to our doorstep, and however silent may appear in the midst of them, God is still going to do for you and for me the right thing. He may not answer according to our timetable, nor in the manner that we expected, but Galatians 6:9, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. God will never call us, never enter into a covenantal relationship with us if he intended to abandon his people and forsake them in time of need. That would tarnish his name. That would besmirch his very character. And King David knew this. And so the whole basis of his appeal to God is founded on and centered in that truth. Now, to be sure, God will take his appointed king and the rest of us as well through droughts and spiritual winters and barren wilderness experiences to teach us obedience and endurance even as he bolsters our trust in him. There's no escaping in this world either crisis or affliction. Both are necessary for Christian sanctification and growth. But that shouldn't discourage us, because in and through that crisis and affliction, each and every time, God will be faithful to do what is right. To do what is right. Oh, I wish we could expect that of our leaders today. In Lansing, in Washington, wherever they may be. I better come back to the text, though. We may not see God's answers to our prayers or what the results will ultimately be. And sometimes this can test our nerve to the utmost, because God may not always bless our lives in all the ways that we would like. So how do we respond? Do we carp? Do we complain? Do we criticize like these sons of men in verse 2? Well, not at all. Rather, look at verse 3. But know rather that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So when you're under pressure, when your prayers have yet to be answered, and unprincipled men use the situation to assassinate your character and drag your name through the mud, don't forget that your fears and their fault-finding will eventually all come to nothing. Because if we can believe verse 3, God himself is on our side. He will set things to right. We're in his care. He has already dealt wonderfully with us, distinguishing us loving us, calling us, setting us apart by his loyal and covenantal love, and therefore he will hear us and answer when we call. And of course, this applies immediately to David, but ultimately to every child of God. So in verses 4 and 5, these unfaithful men, critics of the king, are given the only recourse available to them, and notice not to turn to other false sources for deliverance, but to terminate those false forces. They are to forsake their wicked plans, their sinful behavior, and instead trust and worship the true and living God. They've gone wrong and must correct themselves. And I want you to notice six imperatives beginning in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah, think about this. Let it sink in. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. What are those imperatives? Know, tremble, sin not, be silent, meditate, trust in the Lord. So in the quiet hours of the night, they should tremble at the very thought of offending heaven as they consider both the futility and the stupidity of doubting God. And such sober reflections should stop, David says, all slander and extinguish their disloyal schemes. And oh, how we all need to get alone with God for such times as this and let him speak to us. That's how we would develop a faith posture to do what is right, and that's how we receive God's pardon and are restored again to the power of his grace. And as they trusted in the Lord, bringing proper sacrifices before him, offered with the right heart attitude, they, along with other discontented and disappointed Israelites, will no longer ask, as they do in verse 6, who will show us any good? They will know that all good comes from God as he lifts up the light of his countenance upon them. Jehovah alone is our true provider, and apart from him, there is not the slightest thread of blessing to be found anywhere. No wonder, in praising God, King David proclaims, look at verses 7 and 8, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Trusting in the Lord still, whether his prayers have been answered or not, trusting in God's covenantal faithfulness, all of that exerted a great peace over David's heart, over his entire life. And notice he would advance God's honor with all his strength and for as long as he lived, because God, regardless of circumstances, has given him both joy and contentment, even as he, look at right here in verse in Psalm 4, even as he unflinchingly combats error and defends the truth. What contentment and devotion we find in these closing verses. David, with gladness of heart, would lay down in peace and dwell in safety. No fretting for him, and all because his God is faithful forever, perfect in love, and sovereign over all. Clearly, as Isaiah 40 puts it, David knew what it meant to wait upon the Lord, and in that waiting, how to embrace his promises and enjoy his presence. To him, the whole world was one vast nothing in comparison with having God and loving God. That's what meant everything to David. For him, getting his answers was important, of course, but not nearly so much importance does he assign to that as knowing the author of those answers. And so while others might surrender to spiritual sluggishness and devoted deadness, he would seek the face of God anew. And this is the key, my friends, this is the key to still serving and loving and glorifying the Lord even when our prayers seem to go unanswered. Never let your internal fires burn low, but take, as David does here, deliberate action to focus on God and his covenantal faithfulness. That's how we bring our souls into a more spiritual and elevated condition, a condition that to his praise fits us with the right frame of heart to receive God's answers when at last they arrive. And they will arrive. Because he is faithful and always does, ultimately, finally, completely, what is right. Oh, that we would make God our chief joy and treat him as the king that he is. For in so doing, we remain faithful, we'll stay praying, and we will keep the faith. Beloved, true prayer can be hard and demanding, especially when the answers sometimes lag behind the problems. But that shouldn't keep us from an exceptional dedication to God, nor from pleading vigorously the promises which he has made for our darkest days. Real prayer has spiritual life in it. It is propelled upward by the fire and burden of our soul. But let us first seek God for his own sake and desire him because he is God. And if he exists at all, then he's the most important of all that does exist. And so beyond our little petty prayer requests and petitions, although they can be important, let's seek the Lord himself, not just for what he can give us, but because he alone is God. Answers will come, but it's so much easier to wait when we know who's sending them. May we all, like David, confess, and I take this from Psalm 18. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And if you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, and you don't know this God, won't you come to him through faith in his Son? He is a great God, the Bible tells us, and greatly to be praised. And if you saw his love demonstrated at Calvary through the death of Jesus Christ, who bore there our sins, who paid there the penalty for our transgressions, if you could only see the love of God and the sacrifice which he made on our behalf, how can you resist that? How can you deny that? How can you walk away and close your eyes and live your life instead of giving your all, your heart, your very soul, your eternal well-being to him? Call upon him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. He has revealed himself to us through his Son. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Come to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in him as the one who paid for your sins, who brings forgiveness for your transgressions, who gives you access to God. Put all your hope in Jesus, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises, he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the richness of it. It convicts us in so many different ways. And yet it upholds us, it encourages us, it comforts us, it brings to us a knowledge of who you are and what you've done, and of course of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Oh, Father, I pray if there's even one here without Christ that they will call upon him today. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Is there anyone at all who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor Wells, pray for me that I might, indeed, would the whole church pray for me, that I might receive Jesus today, right where I sit, to the saving of my soul. Anyone at all? Just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it. No one will embarrass you. It's between you and the Lord, and you can get saved right where you are. Anyone at all? Pray for me that I might truly believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of my soul. Thank you, Father, for Psalm 4 and its great truths. Thank you for David and his good example. Watch over us now and help us to seek you, to pray constantly, and to wait for your time to answer. And we'll give you all praise for that in Jesus' name.